Turn with me in your Bibles, please, for our first reading to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. At the same time, there came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses! For it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye? If a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Until seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. Therefore the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their lord all that was done. Then his lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredst me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. So the first section, we have the teaching about little children. And I want maybe to correct, it seems like I do this a lot, but that's because there's a lot of misnomers, there's a lot of errors out there. And so I want to correct this understanding here. I remember hearing a sermon once a number of years ago at an evangelical style church, and the title of that sermon was Pure Like a Child. You can compass this teaching here of Christ about from one end to the other, and every other similar teaching in the Gospels, and you will never find the word pure used with children. Apparently that preacher had never had children. What's interesting about it, though, is that once we begin to think in that direction, that opens the door to all kinds of errors. One of the elders and I were talking about a friend of his who believes in, quote-unquote, an age of accountability, and that no one is accountable before God, that they are innocent before God until they reach that magical age of accountability. And I suppose that that doctrine would include that's a movable standard based on the precociousness of the child himself or herself. The Scriptures teach nothing of that, of course. The Scriptures do not teach an age of accountability, except if you say that they come forth from the womb speaking lies, they're already accountable. That's the age of accountability. The age of accountability is decided by David in Psalm 51 when he says, In sin did my mother conceive me. That's when you're accountable, from that day, from your conception. So there is no biblical doctrine of an age of accountability. It's rather a romantic and squishy notion of theology so that we don't have to deal with election. Here we're dealing with election. Jesus talks about my little ones. He talks about not causing my little ones to stumble, to fall. So when he says that we are to be converted and come and to come to him like children, he's not talking about purity. What he's talking about is, just as he says in here, he's talking about humility. Humility. Now, this humility that Jesus mentions here in this chapter, as it regards children, has far-reaching implications. It's not just the humility of a child, but it's all that goes with it. In other words, take some of the little ones that are running around here that are 2 and 3 and 4 years old. When their parents tell them something, what do? They believe it. Not because they're gullible. Because they're humble. They don't stand up in the face of their parents and deny what they just said. They believe it. This is the kind of humility that Jesus is talking about here. That if we would come to God as little children, we come humbly, believing what he says, laying down our wills to his, doing all of those things that obedient children do before their parents. That's what Jesus means when he says to be converted and to become like a little child. It doesn't mean to be, to be soft and squishy and to coo a lot. It doesn't mean that we become gullible. It doesn't mean that we become pure or somehow not accountable for our actions. It means that when God says it, we believe it, we rely on it, we count upon it, we trust Him as our Father, and we come to Him before we go to anyone else. That's what it means to be a child in Christ's economy. And so then he goes on to speak about the great care that he has and his Father for his children, those little ones that belong to him, so much so that he pronounces a curse on anyone who would harm his children. And don't you just shudder to think about our country? Because when it comes to harming the children of this country, I don't think any institution has done more to harm the children of this country than the public schools. And they have harmed our children in exactly the way that Jesus is talking about here. They have caused them to stumble, no longer to believe their Father. That's the difficulty here. And those who are in positions of authority in public schools today, who are advocating and pressing, now I know there are some dear saints there that are attempting to do right. I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about the educators, the ones who set curricula that is God-denying, God-dishonoring, and faith-destroying curricula. Causing our little ones to stumble, there is a very deep place in the ocean that Jesus speaks about for them. And the other institution that I think of is of course, those institutions that are designed to kill children before they're born. Brothers and sisters, these are monstrous things. Monstrous. And by monstrous, what I mean is deformed and perverse. And our Lord says that there is no escape for those who promulgate such things. Let us take warning. Let us take heed. Let us weep for our society. Because we do this wholesale. We've turned it into an art form. Haven't we? So, very, very difficult words from Christ. The other thing that I would have you know, or that I would have us to think about, have us consider, is that in our churches, let us make sure that we're not stumbling our children. And how would we do that? How would we stumble our children? Well, first of all, by telling them that they're not a part of the church. And how do we do that? We tell them that they're not a part of the church by taking them out of the church, by giving them their own little church, you know, which is nothing other than glorified babysitting with a Bible story attached. We take them out of God's people. They learn not to be a part of God's people. And people talk to me about this all the time. I talk to our Baptist friends about it. I talk to all kinds of folks about it. Well, what do your children do when they're in the worship services? They have to sit for so long. I said, well, they sit when we sit. And they stand when we stand. And sometimes they begin their vocalizations while we sing. We can hear them trying to vocalize. In other words, what they're doing is they're figuring out from the day that they're little teeny where they belong on the Lord's Day and who they belong with on the Lord's Day. And they take their place according to their commensurate abilities very, very early among us from their first Lord's Day. And in so doing, what they learn is they learn who they are. They learn where they belong. They learn to take their place with the people of God, standing at the right time, sitting at the right time when they can, of course, singing at the right time, closing their eyes and praying at the right time, even though they may not get a lot of it. Let me tell you what they're getting. They're getting who they are and where they belong. And as their understanding of that grows and their participation grows, we pray. So does their faith. But you take them out of that, what do you teach them? Remember, there's no neutral proposition here. You take them out of that, you teach them they don't belong in church, they don't belong singing with God's people, they can't understand, they won't understand, they don't know what they're doing, and so you know what they'll do? They'll believe you. They'll believe you that they don't belong to the church, that they're in some quasi-estate somewhere. That they can't sing with God's people, can't pray, can't understand, don't belong there, that We go to church, my parents go worship, and I go have fun. That's what they'll learn. There's no neutral here. And so in our churches also, I believe that there are those who are advocating stumbling our little children. And our Lord just makes it clear. Woe to those who would cause our little ones to stumble. All right, so then the second section. Yeah, don't hold back, Pastor Riddell. Tell us how you feel. Okay. The second section, which is verses 7 through 14, speak of offenses. Notice that offenses are inevitable, Jesus says. And by inevitable, please, like we talked about this morning, don't think, well, you know, they're just out there. They're these inexorable forces of nature. No, they are sent by God. Offenses are sent by God. They're sent by God for the strengthening of his people, for the sifting of the visible church, and for the recognition of those who are not approved. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There must be divisions among you, so that they which are not approved will be made manifest. They which are approved will be made manifest. It's actually how he says it. But one is just as implied as the other. Woe to those by whom they come, and they must be avoided at all costs. All right, so then verses 15 through 20, we have this wonderful procedure that Jesus taught and hardly anybody follows. And I don't mean to sound so cynical. But brothers and sisters, if we would follow Matthew 18, when we have offenses between us, we would, well, our churches, I believe in some cases, would be bursting at the seams full of people. But the reason they don't is because people get tweaked in their nose. Because we didn't follow this procedure. What is the procedure? If your brother offends you, the first thing you should do is go to somebody else, a third party, and try to get commiseration, right? No, that's not the first thing we should do. The first thing we should do is to go back to that brother that has offended us and tell him the fault. Tell him, not through a snarled lip, of course, but with kindness, with reserve. And if you are generally offended, or if you believe that he is sinning, which is really the only thing that should bring offense, then you go to him and you speak to him about it. And my belief, I won't be dogmatic on this, but my belief is 97.25384% or somewhere thereabouts of offenses will be covered if we would just do that. Some very large percentage of difficulties in the church would be taken care of if we would take that first step. Generally, what we find is we don't. The temptation is to go and try to get someone else to feel sorry for us because we were offended. Or we go and try to get somebody else on our side in this matter. And that's, well, it's just ungodly. It's disobedient. So tell the offender first. Now, you take 100 and you subtract the number that I just gave you, you have the leftover portion, right? In that few cases, in those few cases where that brother says, oh, you know what, let me just back up for 1 second. If you go to your brother who you believe has sinned, and you come with all care and with all concern, I am confident that just about everyone here, if not everyone, if they were approached in such a manner, would say, I'm sorry. You're right. I repent. But there may be those isolated cases where there is still a disagreement. But I believe the vast majority would be handled under that scenario. So then the second level, if we must go to the next level, then we take a witness with us so that, not so that you can gang up, but so he can sit silently, or she, can sit silently and just hear the discussion, so that by the mouth of two witnesses or three, every word can be affirmed. Yes, I did go to this person. Yes, we still have a disagreement. Or now, no, we don't. Right? And so some of those cases that could not be resolved in the first level will be resolved at the second. But if they're still not resolved at the second level, and we must go to the third level. Then notice it's tell it to the church, which does not mean we hold a congregational meeting and air everybody's dirty laundry. The church here means the church that sits in judgment, the church that has the authority to bind and loose. And that is the session. And there are times in Scripture where the church is spoken of as the church, meaning the church court. And this is one of those occasions. And so at this point then, it comes up to the elders, and the elders make a determination. And then that determination is authoritative because it comes from the elders. And they have the authority of binding and loosening. And that means that they have the authority either of keeping the doors of the church's larder, right, the means of grace, open, or they can shut them. They can excommunicate. Okay? So if we would but follow that procedure, if we would just follow it, if we would just go to the one who has offended and come in grace and in kindness and in love, seeking to gain our brother, I think that fully 97 point whatever I said before or more of those cases will be handled. All right, so then we move on. Because we were talking about forgiveness and offenses, Peter has a question for Christ. And Peter, I'm sure, is very sincere when he asks this question, and he thinks that this is going the extra mile when he says, seven times a day if my brother offends me and I forgive him? That's pretty good, isn't it? And Jesus says, 70 times that, Peter. That's where we ought to be going. That's the goal for which we ought to shoot. I mean, that's where we're going in this. It's not that you've exhausted your duty after seven times. If he comes to you 490 times in a day, now how many hours are there in a waking day? 16, 17 hours? So 497 times, 490 times you do the math there, you know, it's every 2 or 3 minutes. And he's coming to you every 2 or 3 minutes asking you to forgive him. Of course, Jesus is not being literal here. He's being hyperbolic. But the hyperbole only serves to say that every time our brethren come to us sincerely for forgiveness, every time they ought to find a forgiving heart in us. Right? And a failure to forgive, well, Jesus goes on to explain that. That's not where you want to go. But not only does he explain why that's not a good thing, he explains the foundation from which it comes. And I hope you saw that in the parable. It's a little bit subtle, but it's there. So Jesus talks about two men. He talks about three men, I'm sorry. There's the king, and there's a servant of his that owes him money. And so the king says it's time to reckon up. This debt's been outstanding too long. And so you come on in and make your payment, and if you can't, I'm going to sell your wife, I'm going to sell your children, I'm going to sell you into slavery, and then I'll settle the debt and call it square at that point. And so the servant falls down before him and says, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Now what is a little subtle in that is that the amount of the debt is more money than this servant will make in 20 lifetimes. It is an impossible debt for him to pay. Never would he have the money to pay this debt. And yet he falls down and says, what? I just need time. Well, he needs a lot more than time. Time will never satisfy this. And so this servant is confused. What's he confused about? He's confused about the magnitude of what he owes. And so he comes to the king and he says, have patience with me. Now notice what the king said. He did not say, I'll give you time. Because the king knew better than that. He knew that time would not fix the problem. But he had compassion on this servant who fell down before him. And he said what? He said, I forgive the debt. Now, how do you think that reckoned in the mind of the servant whose debt was forgiven at that time? Notice, since he never reckoned the magnitude of the debt, he never reckoned the magnitude of the forgiveness. Right? So since he thought he could pay it back, really all he thought that the king did for him was save him some time. Instead of understanding the impossibility of him ever paying back and the great act of magnanimity that he was afforded. So then, in keeping with that understanding, he goes out and finds one of his servants that owes him something that could be paid back. Day's wage, maybe 2 days' wage. It says, 100 shillings, right? Just a little bit. And he says, pay what you owe. And that fellow servant says to him, have patience with me and I will pay thee all. The same phrase, but here there was real meaning behind it. He really could pay it back. All he needed was a little bit of time. But the servant, the original servant said, no, you don't get any time. What you get is you're thrown in prison until I get my money. And so the fellow servants heard of it, and they came back to the king, and they said, do you know what the servant that you have forgiven all this debt did? And they tell him. And he draws him into his presence. And the first words out of his mouth are what? You wicked servant. I forgave you all that debt. Notice, he knows how much he forgave. The servant, he has no idea. And so, because he has no idea how much he's been forgiven, he can find no forgiveness in his own heart for the pittance that his brother owed to him. This is why Jesus can say, if you don't forgive, then my Father will cast you into outer darkness. Because if we cannot find it in our hearts to forgive, brothers and sisters, it is because we cannot reckon how much we've been forgiven. And if we can't reckon how much we've been forgiven, then we're still making deals with God, we're still in our sins, we're still trying to earn favor in His court. And we cannot do it. We haven't yet reckoned that the debt that we owed was a mountainous debt, far beyond what 100 lifetimes could answer for. And so Jesus says, so likewise shall my heavenly Father also do unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. Unforgiveness, holding grudges, having a jaded eye toward one another. Brothers and sisters, these are cause for the Lord's most dire threat. Let's get off of that bullseye. Let's reckon how much we have been forgiven. And that will ease us into forgiving others. As you hear me pray so very often, those meager trespasses by which we offend. Right? The Catechism picks that up, doesn't it? When it says that we are encouraged from the heart to forgive one another our trespasses, right? This is what we pray for in the Lord's Prayer. All right, thus ends the reading of Matthew chapter 18. Let's stand and call upon the Lord.